This is kind of an interesting passage. Let me read the section we'll look at to the end of the chapter. When the son of... No, that's on the outside door. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in and naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I'm sure you've heard sermons on this one. And what's the usual point? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That seems to be correct. And why should you be nice? Yeah.
But
go ahead.
Well, there seems to be some kind of point that, well, that Christ is in everyone. I don't know how you say that. But, I mean, I'm not really saying that everybody is Christ, but we're supposed to treat everyone like we would treat.
Does this text say that?
Well,
can you point to a Bible verse?
Well, I don't know if he's saying I was, when he did the least of these,
I think I can show, though, another passage right in the same context that just does the very opposite of what you're saying. It shows that Jesus is not in everyone. Because how does he phrase the one to the unbelievers, or to those who are disobedient? Notice the difference between 40 and 45. What does 40 have that 45 doesn't? Yeah. You notice that? To the sheep, he says, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the one of the least of these, my brethren. And he's talking to the sheep. But then when he goes to the sinners, so to speak, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these. Oh. That wasn't yours?
No.
Boy, that's pretty neat. Bring it back in 3 days. So 45 says, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And he won't refer to them as brethren, but is pointing back to the righteous. So the distinction between the two, in fact, this is a very interesting study. Take the word brother, and there isn't one incident in all of the scripture where the word brother refers to anyone but believers. What's the word for our relationship between us and unbelievers? They aren't our brothers, they are our... Very good, good Samaritan. Yeah, they are our neighbors. So And this is really important because, boy, you know, unfortunately, with all this Ethiopia stuff and all the new songs coming out, you know, we're brothers, you know, all over the world, you know. And secular-wise, that's correct. You see, in the scriptures, God is called Father in two ways. He's Father as creator, but he's also the Father of those who have been redeemed. So as creator, he is the Father of the whole world. But as, if you look at it under redemption, under the different order of redemption rather than creation, then he's Father only to Christians. Now that's a little aside there, point, about that distinction. Or at least that God isn't, or Jesus isn't in everyone. Now, how would you want to? Well, what you, now, do you feel uncomfortable with saying that those who do this go to heaven? And those who don't go to hell?
Verse 34. The kingdom prepared for you before the foundation, for you from the foundation of the world, before they would even be able to do any of that stuff. I mean, this is something that was...
Well, maybe, how do you know it's not God's foreknowledge? That he know which ones were going to, that's exactly what the Roman Catholics would teach with that one. That God looked ahead and he recognized.
Inheritance, though, isn't based upon, doing things.
Well, then, well, what's verses 35 through 38 sitting there for?
It's the examples of the righteous as they are, living out that faith.
Well, I know a lot of Jews who would do that. I mean, they clothe people, they take care of the sick. Yeah, we've got some, you know, Jewish hospital.
The difference is that I think isn't it doing it to the perspective that you're doing it from.
Yeah, but I mean, I'm looking at the text. We gotta stay with the text.
Yeah.
if you had this passage all by itself, no, I guess even by itself, I think you wouldn't have the problem. But how does good works here fit on Judgment Day? Now, I'm sure, I guess I'd really like to listen to Lutheran sermons on this again, because I don't see how they can say what seems to be clear here without saying that you get to heaven by works. I'd like to see how they would get around that.
But you already made the distinction now between that this first group that will be in heaven are the believers.
Yeah. Well,
because he
calls them his brethren. Okay, but if you take a look at the text there, his brethren because they do these things, and the other ones aren't his brethren because they don't do these things. Now, when I go to Jewish hospital, the Jewish nurses are taking care of my people, and they do a very good job. So they would be, you know, attending to Christians. And could they point to this and say, look, and I, you know, there was someone who was sick and I ministered to them. Shouldn't I be therefore on the right, or should I be part of the sheep? What we're really asking is, what is the role of good works on Judgment Day? And it looks like, if you just read this passage, without the distinction of law and gospel, that you are judged by your works. I've heard hundreds of pastors say that your works are the criterion by which you get to heaven or you don't. And that, now what they'll usually do there is they'll say, clearly you weren't saved by your works. but unless you have works. And such a sermon then is used to increase people doing these things. I've heard it all the time. Which is that law or gospel?
Law.
It's absolutely law. Where's the gospel here? Where is there any?
I think it's because the people weren't aware
Ah. Isn't that interesting? Yes.
They were just living their life.
Yeah.
We could say that they were more holy than the unbelievers, the good. Maybe, I mean...
No, that's a very good point. That's exactly one of the points I'm looking for here, is that a pastor who uses this passage to get people to be more aware that they ought to be doing good works and be aware of their good works goes against the passage. Because one of the marks of the sheep is they are not aware of their good works. They can't remember where they did these things. That really, a truly good work, as Pieper puts it, is a spontaneous generation of the Holy Spirit. It's not planned. It's not, you know, like, okay, now, 4:30, time to do my good work, like a Boy Scout, you know, one a day, you know, and then you look around to see what you do. These are just spontaneous outpourings of your new man that are in a sense, never pure, because you always have that other motivation there. But one of the things that the Christian will be surprised at when she or he gets to heaven is the number of works that God has seen in their lives that they are unaware of. You see, as a Christian, you begin to do things automatically and spontaneously that you don't think is unnatural, but for the world never occurs. Like, you know, coming to a Bible study. You just don't recognize the rebellion against, you know, Bible studies. The people we excommunicate just have totally turned off the Holy Spirit, so they have no need to come anymore in their minds, in their hearts. Or there's hundreds of good works. Every time you pray, no unbeliever can pray, you know, to the true God. It's impossible. So you do hundreds and hundreds every month of good works, just your thoughts, your words, your actions. And when the Lord, you know, says these things to you, you will say, I don't realize I did them.
But what about people who are Jews, who do good
things? That's right.
I mean, you know.
Who seem to do these things.
Spontaneous, just as, you know, spirit-filled Christian.
Yeah, if this passage is saying that you're, you know, judged, that the criterion of your judgment is whether you do works, then we are stuck with that problem. That's right. But by the distinction of law and gospel, you see, Lutherans come to the scriptures very biased. Let's put it this way. When a seminarian goes through the seminary for his years, he doesn't go through to understand the scriptures, nor to know them. In fact, some seminarians come here having the scriptures memorized, the large parts of them. I have a field worker right now, James Ware. Man, that fellow knows scriptures. But it was interesting taking him through Adult Instruction, because the Law Gospel distinction was really kind of new to him, you know. So it was a lot of fun, because he started, you know, taking passages he already knew and beginning to put a new structure over them. You come to the seminary to see whether the Lutheran confessions are a correct summary of the scriptures. And once you agree that they are, and you only touch about maybe 5 or 10% of the scripture in detail, once you know they are, then you start using them on passages that you didn't study at the seminary. And on people when they come in for counseling, you start using those same hooks and bringing them down. So the seminary teaches you the hooks that interpret the scripture. But what student takes every book of the Bible here? You know, unless you're a graduate like I am, and every quarter you take a course, you know, for free. And just keep on going and going. Pretty soon you run out of courses. Wish somebody would start preaching on Titus or give a course on it. When I was in my undergraduate year, I think I studied 3 books of the Bible. It was 1 gospel, half of Romans. We didn't get through it with Franzman. Only through chapter 8. And Revelation. That was it. So what we're saying is that by our understanding of how to interpret scripture, you cannot say that these works are the basis for going to heaven or hell, even though it seems very obvious that they are. So now you have to look elsewhere in scripture to see, since scripture interprets scripture by the very nature of the law and gospel principle, somewhere there must be a passage that helps us understand this passage. In other words, a theme passage. Now, there are about 70 of them. We'll take one of them from Romans chapter 10, I believe it is. Chapter, or is it 11? Yeah, 11. Didn't we go over this last week? Chapter 11 in Romans, beginning with verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. See how quickly we... Now, what was that? Oh, I thought the Lord was calling an early end to this. Let's have not have judgment day yet. I still got some computer stuff to do today. All right. The point here... Oh, that's right, call day. Ooh. Yeah. What a call day that would be. Oh, well, at least I'm not going to Oklahoma, Iowa. All right. All right, here's my fantastic drawing again. Okay. What he says here is some of the branches on the good vine tree were broken off. These were Jews. And from the wild olive tree, some were grafted in. These are Gentiles. And then the whole passage is about to Paul. To the Romans, Paul is saying, don't boast. Because why were you grafted in, and why were they grafted out? I think this is very important. Verse 20 is the key. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. You stand by faith. All right. Now, it was by God's grace that they were grafted in. They stay there by faith. And in verse 23, it even says, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And this is why we have, you know, Jews for Jesus and these sort of things, that we really believe that Jews are also, can be also part of God's new people, the church. Now, here is an analogy that Scripture uses about olive trees, branches being grafted in, and then remember the passage we took a look at with Jesus in John chapter 15? Now listen very carefully to this because, okay, I think the whole first eight verses is very critical. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. See, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Every branch in me, now get this, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And now, from the other passage, what are those branches that are broken off? Why are they broken off? Because of
unbelief.
You see, now this is a parallel. Unbelief means there's no fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then you go to Hebrews 12. He who he loves, he chastens. And now we're dealing in the area of sanctification. See, these are where these hooks are so helpful. Now, look at verse 3. You are already clean because you bear much fruit. Huh? Mm-hmm. No. You are already clean because of the word which I... And that word clean, hagios, holy, pure. This is our doctrine of justification. Why are we pure in God's eyes? Because he has declared us as righteous. Therefore, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Now get that. That's very important. He does not say, he who bears much fruit abides in me and I in him. It's the opposite. It's a spontaneous thing that has to happen if we are part of Christ. For without me, you can do nothing. Now it's just a fact of spiritual life that a Jew without Christ is really doing nothing in God's eyes. And this is where your point we pick up, is that his motivation isn't for Christ. In God's eyes, all these good works they do, from our point of view, are really selfishly oriented. They're not doing them for their Lord. If anything, they're doing them for their God in order to get ahead or whatever, or whatever. We could discuss that more, but let's go on with verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now this is really important, because the word glorified and Father and fruit and disciples, all four of them, if you go back to Matthew 25, are found. Number one, Jesus comes in his glory. Number two, there was a father there. Oh, yes. Verse 34, come you blessed of my Father. Now, actually, you were more close to it than I wanted you to be at the time, so I kind of ignored it. But the term inherit is the key one there, not just from the foundation of the world, which he did say. Because what do you do to inherit? Notice what they are called in verse 37. They are called the righteous. And then, what are the other people called? What's the opposite of righteous? Verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed. Now, isn't that interesting? The difference between, is not righteous and unrighteous, but righteous and cursed. And if you go to Romans, he has a big discussion that we were all born under the curse of the law, but those in faith, by grace, are no longer under curse. I mean, there is another passage in the whole scripture that indicates that the cursed are those who do good, are those who don't do good works versus those who do good works. The cursed are always unbelievers. That by grace, through faith, they have no faith. They aren't part of that. And look at verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, that's the curse, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, you can ask the question and answer it much more clear in light of the Romans and the John passage, and we could point to many more. What is the role of good works? Well, if you are a farmer and you're trying to see what is a good branch, whether you should prune it or not, what do you look for?
Fruit.
Does the fruit make the branch, let's put it this way, is it the fruit that means that the branch is good? No. The fruit indicates that the branch is attached to a good tree. It's not the branch that created the fruit, but rather, as Paul says, don't boast. You don't support the trunk, the vine supports you. So what's the Lord doing on Judgment Day? There is fruit on here. And sometimes it looks better to the world than the fruit over here. But the Lord himself alone can judge what is good fruit and what isn't. We cannot. Judge not, lest you yourselves be judged. We can't judge a person by looking at them and saying that that's good fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They may be hypocrites. But the Lord can judge the heart, the motivation. And he comes on Judgment Day and says, hey, look at all these fine fruit here. And we keep asking him, because on Judgment Day, we really know ourselves that we're poor, sinful beings, that we don't deserve anything what's before us. We say, when did we do these things, you know? And he's reminding us that these are works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked through us. And therefore, that's how he judges who are believers, whether or not the proper fruit is on them. For a Jew who does the very same act, an unbelieving Jew who does the very same act as a Christian does, by definition, that's not good fruit because it's not done by the Holy Spirit. He's not attached to the vine of Christ. So by definition, all his works are sin. You know, Paul made that point 100 times as a Pharisee. He says, you know, if you look at me as a Pharisee, I was the tops. But I take all those works, he calls them works, and they are like garbage because none of them were done for Christ. They were all done. And you talk to Jews today. They boast in their works, in their family and such like that. And, you know, if you ask them, if you were to die, would you go to wherever you think heaven is or whatever, they do believe they will, because they have raised good children or they have attended the synagogue, and they'll rattle off works. Whereas a Christian, our assurance is not our works. Were you in chapel yesterday for the communion service?
I was recording it.
Were you? I'm not sure who did the sermon. I was listening to it on KFUO. The part I caught was about... Oh, was it?
Yeah.
You know, it was interesting. I've got to talk to him about that, because I only got the last part, but about 10-2. He was talking about our... How shall I put it? Worthiness to come to the Lord's Supper is because we have sincerely confessed our sins. We have sincerely repented. You remember that part?
Yeah.
And now, I only caught that last part. I wish I had heard the earlier part, is how he built up to that. Because just catching that alone, it sounded like you could judge whether you were worthy to come forward or not by how sincerely you repented. If you ask the question, you know, it was like you could be assured you could come forward to take the body and blood of Christ because of your sincere repentance. And then the question I would ask then is, okay, how are we assured that we can take the body is because of how I feel or how repentant I am? And I wish I'd heard the early part of the sermon, because I'm sure he somehow built that up.
Sermon was 6 minutes long.
Oh, really? Well, maybe I heard most of it. Well, but I huh? Well,
you'd never be assured of it. You'd never be sure if you were worthy or not to come.
Yeah, because there's no doubt. You know, as a pastor, I always ask if people are repentant of their sins, but repentance and sincere repentance, I think, is a difference. For instance, I do sins that I enjoy doing, and I repent to the Lord that I'm not even sorry for it, like, you know, driving fast and stuff like that, you know. I'm not particularly sincerely, if I was really sincerely the way I think I should be, then I wouldn't drive fast. Sure, I'd change, and most times I can. I got a new van now, and the thing is like a 747 compared to the other one, you know, and I just feel like I'm on a runway all the time. But I mean, in taxiing, I don't like hitting it hard or anything, because I want it to be nice and clean and all this kind of stuff. So it's really easy to drive it slow in compared to the Diplomat I have, which is a, you know, looks like a police car. But be that as it may, to say I've been really sincerely repentant over that sin, I'm not sure I could say that, you know, because if I really was, I wouldn't do it anymore. To that degree, we come to the altar also sinning in our repentance, you know, not to the zenith that we should have. You know, in heaven we'll have a zenith of repentance we just don't have here. And I guess the assurance, and he must have said this earlier, because it was the Lord's Supper he was talking about, but the assurance is that my sins are forgiven not on the basis of my repentance, but on the basis of the words given and shed for you for the remission of sins. In other words, my assurance is based on a promise that hangs up there, totally apart from any response on me. But if you're dealing with a particular congregation that is infighting, or there's bickery, or there's gossip, it is so easy to use these passages to encourage them, you better be more repentant, because the Lord doesn't appreciate unrepentance. As though that will change their attitude. It just doesn't. The law never changes.
Could he be getting some of that, at least, from the catechism?
Yeah.
You know, who is truly worthy?
Yes, but what is that truly worthiness? In 1 Corinthians 11, where that word is picked up, the King James is horrible there. It really is, because it says... he who approaches the altar of the Lord unworthily receives the body and blood of the Lord to damnation. That's the translation. And when I was just a few months at St. James, there was one woman who hadn't come for some time, and she went to tell the elders, so I went and talked to her, and she had done some sin that she felt she was unworthy to come to the Lord's Supper, which is precisely the opposite meaning of what that verse means. So the newer translations, you see, the problem in Corinth there was they were coming drunk. to the Lord's Supper. They didn't recognize it as the body and blood of Christ, not discerning the Lord's body. There were just a number of, and they were not repentant of their sins. And so the newer translations have it more correct. They say if you come in an unworthy manner, you know, it's talking about the method of the way you approach the Lord's Supper. And therefore, when a person confesses, I, a poor, miserable sinner, at the beginning of the service, that's the only thing I as a pastor look for. Because an unbeliever won't say those things. He'll, as you go through it, he'll say, no, I really don't believe that, you know, that I believe I have to have some part of my salvation. He'll say those things. Or he says, well, you don't really believe it's a true body and blood, it's just symbolic, you know. Or he'll come forward like in a giggling way, like some of our youth confirmants, you know, sometimes do, you know. I put that toward nervousness. We had 11 of them this year, and two of them I was really concerned about. So, and they really did well when they came forward. They were really, I had their parents talk to them too, and both had ego problems, so they're all trying to show off, see. And that's a, for ego people coming to the Lord's Supper as a humbling act. You know, where you kneel before the Lord and all this kind of stuff. I thought that would really be hard, but they did very well. And I, you know, was real happy to see how the Holy Spirit did work in them. But Judgment Day, you and I have nothing to fear, because what the Lord is doing here, he is not talking about good works. He is looking for faithfulness. He is looking for the righteous. And his evidences that we are part of the righteous is that we have to be attached to the vine. Now, how do you know you're attached to the vine? The Lord looks for the evidence in the fruit. But the Christian is surprised. Really? Me? And feels that it's not applicable to him. Because, again, the Lord is judging, you know, his heart and things. And this is a terribly comforting verse. To me, that rather than be afraid of Judgment Day, it helps me to recognize that the good works that I do that God recognizes are unconscious, and that my hope isn't the fruit I'm doing, but rather baptism, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, for God so loved the world. In other words, all these promises. And so you ought to use these passages instead as terrible comfort rather than as law and law motivation.
I was talking, and this is off the subject, but I don't know if you know anything about this religion, but this was my supervisor at one of my jobs that I have right now. Anyway, she goes to a church where they don't believe that man is essentially sinful. I mean, they never bring it up. She says it really bothers her, you know, like when you go to the church and you confess that I'm a poor, miserable sinner. She goes, no, I already know that, and I don't need that dwelt upon every single time that I come to church.
Mm-hmm.
And so instead they stress, you know, the positive. And I was just going, mm-hmm. And I went on along with my little duty. I am really bad, you know. I never know what to say to people. You know, instances like that.
Yeah. Okay, now see, what I would do, as soon as I hear that, there's certain hooks I bring down and interpret what she's saying, see. Now, for her, stressing the positive means not talking about our sins. And right away that shows that she's heard sermons that aren't proper distinctions between law and gospel. Because, you know, Paul says the law is good. In fact, I like hearing the law, because what the law, if it's done properly, if the law is preached properly, it doesn't give you a burden, but rather prepares you to hear the gospel. And so proper preaching of the law leads you to Christ. What she has heard is preaching of the law that makes her really uncomfortable. And when she leaves the service, she feels more of a downer than she does an upper. See, a proper distinction between law and gospel, in fact, Dr. Klan said this once, that really, 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 it was just this year that really helped me a lot. You don't preach the law in order to make people feel bad. You know, if that's your goal, then you have a totally different kind of law preaching. You rather preach the law to help them recognize what they have done against God. Now that's really quite different. That they have, as unbelieving, really thrown away the gifts that he's given us. That they have really missed out on the benefits that he desires to give to us. It's actually not making them feel bad, so they're remorse in the sense of, oh boy, you know. Well, I'll give you an example of the difference between the two. Judas was said to repent, and so did Peter. But there's two different Greek words there. Judas felt bad about the consequences of his action. You know, like I go and rob a bank and then I get caught, and I, oh boy, am I ever sorry. What am I sorry about? Not that I robbed the bank, but that I got caught. See, now that kind of feeling sorry, you know, that, and a lot of sermons are like that. You know, the Lord's looking at you, and this is what we need to improve. And so then you either start hiding your sins from the Lord, rationalizing them. You see, proper preaching of the law should give you the attitude that you're willing to boldly confess them because you see how much God loves to hear it. Well, let's put it this way. There's two kinds of doctor's diagnosis. The one diagnosis is that you have an incurable disease. The other kind is that you have a disease that we can cure. Now, bad preaching of the law preaches it as an incurable disease. There's, you know, good preaching of the law combines it with the gospel, where hearing the disease, sure, that's bad news. And it accuses you that you may, you know, have to change your life, but then the medicine comes along and you leave the doctor's office with a smile, knowing that there is a way. Well, a good example is the test you did with your daughter, you know, and having gone through the test where you thought there was something wrong, you find there really nothing is. And that's what the law and gospel is. The law says, here, this is what it really appears to be the situation, that you're cursed forever. However, and you bring in. So when somebody says that to me, that they don't like hearing that they're a sinner, what they don't like hearing is the imposition of the burden of sin upon them.
She's kind of had a rough life, it sounds like, because I don't know how old she is, in her 30s or so, but she has two sons. One is mentally retarded and requires a lot of care.
Oh boy, yeah.
And her husband divorced her soon after the retarded son was born.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, she's been working full time ever since.
She's like the disciples in John chapter 9, you know, the guy who was born blind. Who was he born blind? Because of his sin or his parents' sin?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure she feels that that was some kind of punishment that resulted in her husband leaving and then this burden she has. And so preaching law, for her, she has a constant reminder of sin, she thinks, in front of her. So she doesn't want to hear any more about it. She's so burdened now with it. And the fact of the matter is she's never heard the gospel. And she's heard bad law. I'm convinced most pastors can bring in gospel. I think it's a real art to preach law properly. I think it's much harder to preach law than it is gospel. In fact, you don't really preach gospel unless you hear the proper law, because the gospel is always an antidote to law. And so many times, all the gospel ends up being in sermons is just cliches about death and resurrection, empty tomb, empty cross, or motivation to obey the law. That's what I hear again and again. You know, if you really see how much Jesus has done for you, therefore, you know, and then into our salad or French endings, you know, and may we or let us. I preached Sunday. My 13-year-old dog died last Friday, Adam, my nice Malamute. And it wasn't too hard. It was hard on my daughter, but it wasn't too hard on me because for 6 months he's been kind of loping around anyway. And so, you know, I haven't had the companionship I had. But I had that happen, and then we had we're just about really pretty good in budget, and then the Lord blew up our air conditioner last Sunday during the general prayer while we're thanking Him for blessings. So I changed the prayer and thanked Him for chastening. But they were going to fix our kitchen for $6,700, which we've been kind of looking forward to. And guess what the cost of the air conditioner is? Exactly. It's almost to the dollar. One was $67.35, the other was $67.40. So, yeah, it really is kind of interesting. So I was saying there's two, you know, things. And I said, but when I went to the Bible text, the third thing was the thing that really upset me more than these other two items, is that First John talks about, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And the whole sermon was, if the world didn't hate you last week, perhaps you ought to change your priorities in life. In other words, I couldn't think of an occasion when the world hated me for my witness to Christ. And one of the things I said in the sermon to the lay people was that they have a much better opportunity than I for the world hating them, because 90% of my time when I preach or teach God's word, I always get a positive response. I'm always dealing with my own members or people who want to come in and hear the word. But what got me thinking that is that there was one of our folks in the congregation who's working at a doctor's office, and we have a very fine member who needs a job. And the situation is that she's black. And the doctor, when she found out about that, won't even give her an interview. Because in that situation, you know, he'd lose all his clients, he feels. He's in a white neighborhood and such. And our man was just totally upset over this and was ready to quit, you know, at work and such. And she really told her doctor off, and he came out and said, well, I hope you don't hate me, because he really likes her and doesn't want to lose her help. And she says, no, I don't hate you, I'm just disappointed with you, which I thought was a tremendous statement, you know. And then he asked her and her husband out, I believe it is tonight, in fact, to go to eat, and they've refused to go. But it's just now, she's a constant witness now to his, you know, sin there. And there's no doubt he's getting perturbed, you know, with it. Now there's an example. Now see, I'm hardly ever faced with this. I sometimes, you know, run at liberals and stuff, but those are Christians, you know. We rarely meet the world, because pastors are really insulated. If you have a large congregation, you're just so busy taking care of the flock, and the new people coming in are usually good harvest, that you don't confront what many of our members do. So what was the gospel, though? Well, the problem that people hesitate to speak up is because they're afraid of the consequences. And the gospel here was Good Shepherd Sunday, that Jesus talks about a hireling. You know, if there's a hireling there, he'll leave you when the wolf comes. But I am the good shepherd who will not leave. In fact, I lay down my life for my sheep. And so the gospel here was that no matter what situation we're in, if the world comes, which is the wolf, God will never send the wolf at a time. So in light of that, it seems to me that we can judge just how effective sometimes we are. I don't know, because I also made a point that sometimes the world could hate me that I'm unaware of. You know, a lot of people don't speak it out.
Well, you get a mask of those kind of feelings nowadays. It's not possible. You have to accept everybody else.
Well, it's really hard to get the world to hate you, because just preaching, like, no, it really is. I mean, the way Peter and John did, it was a passage from Acts I was using where they preached Christ and him crucified and resurrected, and they were thrown into prison for it. Remember? And they were whipped and all kinds of things. Now, that doesn't happen in the United States.
But on the other hand, it didn't. I think it was Paul that said, you know, that you should be all things to all people. That you don't want to make yourself, you know, like he would ask,
okay, well,
a Jew, follow the Jewish customs, and he was with the Jews, and he would ask, you know, such and such things with the Gentiles, and, you know what I mean?
Yeah, well, the difference there is where you're dealing with when you don't want to put unnecessary offense in front of people. Like if they don't eat pork, you don't eat pork when you're with them. The Roman Catholics, if some of them still don't eat meat on Friday, you don't serve it when they come over to your house. In those areas. But in fact, that chapter in Acts touches this specifically, because then the custom of the Jewish rabbis was to tell Peter and John, do not preach anymore about this. And they said, you know, we have but no choice to preach what we have seen and what we have heard. And whether it is right to obey you or obey God, you judge. So we become all things to all people, except where we then obey them rather than God. When the will of God always must be number one. And it's just that in 99% of the cases, you can give in to a person because you're not dealing with the will of God. You're dealing with custom. But when it finally came down to the word of God and they were given orders not to preach it, then they had to disobey it, because God's will is supreme over man's will. Yeah, I just hardly ever confronted with that kind of a situation in the society. Now, we know there are confrontations like in Brazil, Africa, and other Russia, and places like that, but this society is so tolerant that they allow any bimbo to say what he wants. It's when you start, your statements start impinging on what they consider their freedom. A good example is abortion. They don't care all the abortion pro-life marchers you want, you can have, but don't change the law. See, because then you're imposing your morals on us. You know, utterly ridiculous, since, you know, every day there's morals imposed on me that I prefer not to have. How do we get over to that subject? Fly all over that. This is why I've got a sixth lesson thing starting Sunday on spiritual gifts, and I'm sure it's going to take 18 weeks. Just once we get going, people.
What do you think about all that? I mean, about spiritual gifts and, I mean, do you think it's beneficial, or do you think that it tends people to just say, well, that isn't my spiritual gift, so therefore I don't have to do it? You know, if they see a need.
Yeah.
You know, well, I'm definitely a prophesier, or I'm definitely a such and such, or that isn't my, you know.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. I've been uncomfortable with the thing, but I'm not sure why yet. But that could be part of my discomfort. Yeah, I'll give you an example. I think you can train people in some spiritual gifts. We have one lady who just would not ever go out on evangelism calls. This wasn't her thing. And we were in a certain evangelism method where all our people did was pick up a phone, and you phone these people who requested a book and read a paragraph to them. She said, I can do that. Well, she got so involved with one of these ladies over her problems and such that when the lady asked for the book, she said, her name's Mary. Mary says, I'm definitely going to go and see her. And she ended up being one of my best evangelists, going out every week with field workers and such. Mary Roth was her name. Yet if she had filled out that thing, you know, would you like to meet people? No. Would you? No.
And
yeah.
You probably didn't stand over her and say, you should.
No, I'm convinced that the pastor's task is to provide opportunities at the lowest level with the least amount of opposition. You know, make it so simple for people that they can hardly say no. Like we have a problem at St. James where some of our folks don't come to adult Bible class Sunday mornings because they have babies. So now, starting this Sunday, we have hired a babysitter, a nursery lady, in both at 9:15 and at 10:30. So we're sure every week somebody's going to be there. We've hired her. And so now there's no more excuses. And then a new one will come. Well, you know, whatever or whatever. But that's what the pastor's job is to some degree, is just to break down all the old Adam excuses and provide a very simple way for people to serve the church. And then they'll build up, you know, as the Spirit excites them. But I was just at last night, His Love, Our Response, and oh, got 60 pages in one book, 100 pages in another, and one of these was on spiritual gifts. And I said, you know, that's fine if you have two other pastors, one of them who can take care of this. But it's a whole program in the church. The Bible study, what we're going through, has a chart where people fill out these things, and there's a code to tell them what gifts they have. And then they hand these in, and then you're supposed to apply them to the various areas of your church and such. But it's a tremendous amount of work. And places like Holt, Michigan, they have a spiritual gifts pastor. That's the only thing he does. He goes and interviews every person at their home when they join the church and puts down all, you know, has them fill out this form, and then moves them into ministry in some area. And I think that's excellent, but... Is that what they do, yeah?
I just think this is really interesting, though, because about 2 years ago, I was really wrapped up with Mission Christian Fellowship.
Yeah.
A lot of Baptist
people,
and they were really into the spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm. What's your spiritual gift? And this and that, and this and that. And, you know, I didn't hear anything about things in church. And recently it's like, you know, all the Lutherans are now doing this. And I don't know.
Well,
it's weird to me.
3 years ago, I used Hoover and Lienert's book on spiritual gifts, which I think a lot of this book I'm using now is taken from. And we went through it 3 years ago. with our senior fellowship adult Bible study and had their gifts down pretty well, but most of them were all good for serving. You know, that means driving people around or to church, you know. There weren't too many evangelism things there, and that's something I think you've got to, how do you say, produce, and help create too, to some degree, in a sense. Yeah, motivate. Yeah.
People run so much in fear that they have to.
Yeah, there's no doubt about that. But I could see, and we talked about this last night when he was done his thing, is that the church is becoming programmed all over the place. And, you know, I took all these spiritual gifts and Jesus' three-year ministry, and was he ever a church growth flop? You know, I mean, the disciples, in 3 days after Pentecost, there was 8,000 men, they said, had been, you know, many more than Jesus had probably done in his whole ministry. Even the feeding of the 5,000, he had to run away from them afterwards because they wanted to make him a bread king. I mean, the guy couldn't get his message through. And yet when the disciples started preaching, they didn't have none of these church growth techniques. Absolutely none of them. They didn't have computers to analyze their congregation. And boy, that church is... And I made the comment in last week's sermon. I said, you know, you can hardly imagine a week in the life of the early Christian where he wasn't hated by the world. You know, because every time he turned around, you know, he was forced to come against the world. And I did say there are certain occupations that this occurs in today. And I think becoming a doctor is one of them. You know, you are always confronted with ethical choices that... if you really turned in the people, you know, you would have nobody left on the staff, hardly, you know, like in interns and such, because they cut corners and they're really just plain unethical. It's just really kind of interesting, some of the areas there. Yeah, I think the whole church growth thing needs to be looked at in spiritual gifts, because you can have people busy, you know, on their way to hell. The Mormon Church is the best example of that. Boy, they really use their people and their spiritual gifts and have got their act together, but there's no faith in the true Lord. Just to end on this point, I guess part of my concern is that if you do a proper word and sacrament ministry, I find the only people really trained to lead the congregation are pastors who've come through the seminary. And we were at a meeting yesterday where many of the students, did you come through prep school?
Well, partially.
Yeah, but they find that many who, you know, one of the problems with our prep schools is that you don't have to go to them anymore to become a pastor. Mm-hmm. But the people who bypass this thing, they can get through the courses here at the seminary, but they just don't have an attitude. They've been so caught up in the world kind of thinking. And when you listen to their sermons, boy, they become just more law. They just are. It's just, there's a... Yeah, because there's just a totally different kind of thinking there in how you react and look to the world. And even though, you know, you may have worse ethical situations in some of our Concordia, you know, in the sense of boozing it up and all this kind of stuff, and there's still at least your models are basically with Christian attitudes and a Christian worldview, and it's really different. I find our people always falling back into worldviews, like this air conditioner and stuff. When this came up, I had one man say, well, I think that we should not buy it until the people pay for it, because you know they'll pay for it once they get hot in church. And he was right. If you do it that way, you'll have that thing paid for in 3 weeks. But I also made the point, I said, well, if you do this, you'll also, as soon as the first week occurs, you will have 20% of your congregation stay away until they hear you've got your air conditioner back. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's the old Adam. And therefore, the people you need the money from, you won't have. That's how I convinced him. But in my own mind, I was saying, you don't, if the Lord blew it up, he's going to provide the funds. Because he knows that this is part of a thing you need in this culture right now. You need a comfortable place for people to worship. And if they're all, you know, nobody hears a word. And churches are built for air conditioning today. They're not built with cross winds coming through and stuff like that, like the old ones were. So we had our voters meeting, and, you know, we were to raise like $14,000 with everything. And they just agreed to put on the air conditioning and go for $22,000 now. So... We've never done that at St. James. We got close to it once. We did a parking lot for 21. We got. So we'll know in the next 4 weeks whether the people respond. But we're going to put the air conditioner in before they pay for it and all this kind of thing and leave it up to the Holy Spirit. I probably won't get a kitchen again, but you know, that's the bottom, too. Yeah, it has to be because Lutheran High and missions, well, we've got ahead of that we want to make sure we pay. So looking at even church decisions, there are a lot of congregations under the law. I always say the best place to go to know whether a church is divine law and gospel properly is their voters' assembly. There really is. The attitude, the tempo, the trust, and the motivation, okay, is all there. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for bringing us together this day, and we even look forward to Judgment Day, knowing full well that we are not judged according to our works, but you look to our good fruit as evidence that we are on the vine. Our assurance of salvation are your promises that we hear each and every Sunday, in particular the reception of your true body and blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will give us more insight into theological matters so that when we are confronted at work and in other places, that we may be able to study and then respond as you give us opportunity there. And give us also courage, knowing full well that at times we will be hated by the world, but then we have the privilege of joining with our Lord and Savior in some of the suffering he endured. In the name of Jesus, our precious Savior, who died so that we will never really die, and who lives so that we live eternally. Amen.